You know, it's amazing that the Lord left us two ordinances. Two ordinances that are really just so simple. Bread and wine, bread and juice for the Lord's Supper, and water, however you find it, in a fancy baptistry, in a watering trough, in a lake, a stream, an ocean, a bucket over the head, just water and a willing disciple. The Lord just made it so simple, so uncomplicated, and today we have this, and just want to take some time to take so much that we've learned together through the minor prophets and bring it together at this table with you. To be reminded again, and God's so gracious to give us a reminder that we can see and smell, touch and taste, and we all do that together. And it's happened all down through church history and all across the globe. We just take the same things and they go inside of us. And it's just a reminder of the brokenness of Jesus and his life in us. And I want to bring together just a couple of streams of thought that have been with us every single week and bring them together in this table. We've been asking this one question, two principles, really one principle, one question today. We've been asking the question over and over again. Is COVID-19 God's judgment? And then we've been talking about what happens when we look backwards in faith and we see the grace of God. And what happens when we look forward in faith and we expect more of the grace of God. And I want to bring those two ideas together in this table. Because when we ask that first question, let's start there. When we say, is COVID-19 God's judgment? And we've asked that every week, and we've given a resounding, I don't know. But yet, we know God's not out of control. He's in control. Because when we ask, is this God's judgment? We're really actually asking, who's responsible? And how do you even ask that question? But I think there are some great places to look in Scripture to ask this question. And there's a fascinating place in the book of Job. Why don't we start there in the book of Job? Because we know from God's perspective that Job was a righteous man, blameless and upright, a fear of God. And if you follow the story of Job, we see Satan coming before the Lord and requesting permission to sift Job, cause him to suffer. And we see the Lord giving Job, Satan, a certain amount of freedom. And as the story unfolds, we see a servant, one of Job's servants, showing up at Job's house. And he's there to tell Job that the Sabaeans have come in. And the Sabaeans have killed all the oxen and all the donkeys. And they've killed all the servants except for this one servant who was able to escape and tell Job. Then we see another servant show up, and he says, Job, the fire of God has fallen from heaven, and the fire of God has consumed all the sheep, all the shepherds. I alone have escaped. And then servant number three shows up and says, Job, the Chaldeans have showed up, and they've killed all the camels and all the camel keepers, and I alone have escaped. Servant number four shows up and says, Job, a great wind came across the desert, knocked down all four walls of the house where all your children were, fell on them and killed them all. I alone escaped. So we can step back and look at that situation and say, who's responsible? Who's responsible for the most awful suffering? Well, you could say, well, Sabaeans and Chaldeans are going to act like Sabaeans and Chaldeans. They're greedy and they're violent, and so let's blame them. Or nature, right? Wind happens, storms happen, right? So it's just nature being nature. Or we can blame the devil. It seems to have been his idea, right? So he must have inspired something here. So let's just blame the devil. Or maybe it's Job's fault. Maybe Job has some sin in his life, and if he'd get rid of the sin in his life, bad things wouldn't have happened. At least that's what Job's friend said, right? Job, there must be something you need to confess, right? And yet Job says what? Job chapter 1. Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. So Job can strip away all of the other things because he knows that God is in charge. And he says, look, God brought me into this world. God takes out of the world. Everything I have came from God, so God is free to take that away. And so he can say the buck stops with God and not sin in saying that. It's not sin for him to say that. And so Job is able to just kind of sift through it all and say, Lord, you're in control. And not just fall into the finger-pointing game. And so when you take that forward to the minor prophets, where have we been so far? Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, right? We've looked at them, and we've seen Haggai, and then we're going to go into the rest of them, finish those up. Habakkuk, we've looked at Habakkuk. What do you see there? You see the prophets saying, the Assyrians are coming, the Babylonians are coming, because you have sinned, you have dealt unjustly with the poor, you have dealt unjustly with the immigrants, you've brought idolatry into the temple, you've assumed that I'm impressed by your giving and your money and your singing. And there was just all this huge mess of their sin. And the prophets consistently said time and time again, the locusts are coming, drought is coming, famine is coming, the Assyrians are coming, the Babylonians are coming. And what did Israel and Judah say? They blamed, well, that's just Assyrians being Assyrians. That's just Babylonians being Babylonians. Locusts happen, famines happen, droughts happen, right? We saw this last time where people just sit back and said, well, God isn't doing good or bad. We just need to get back to business. And the prophets were going, no, this is the Lord. And so we don't have any prophets today who have a direct word from the Lord to tell us, but how foolish we are to just look around to find who we can blame. How foolish we are to say it's them, it's them, it's the right, it's the left, it's the in-between. Instead of sitting back and saying, maybe I need to take some time to look in and to look up. And one of the things the prophets have helped us do in these last bunch of weeks is to see what's going on in our own heart and what it is the Lord is looking for in our own heart, and to reveal to us the heart of God, because we realize through the prophets that we are natural idolaters and we will take good things and turn them into God things and mix it in with our worship to the point to where we just get apathetic towards God and complacent where we are. And the tendency is to look everywhere but inward, upward, and forget who is sovereign. God doesn't have a desk. But if God had a desk, he would have a little sign on it that says, the buck stops here. Right? If Israel and Judah were here today, they would likely be doing what they were doing then. So, we are wise to take a breath, to step back, and to consider the words that God has continued to give us over and over and over again, week after week after week. Seek me and live. Know me. Press on to know me. Repent. Turn from your sin. Tear your hearts, not just your garments. And we take that and we bring that to this table and to these elements. Let's ask that question of this, because is there a greater work of injustice in all of history and all of the universe? Is there a greater work of injustice than the cross of Jesus Christ? There's never been anyone more innocent, and yet no one who suffered injustice the way Jesus suffered. The scene unfolds in Matthew 26. You watch the story unfold, and it's very easy to point your fingers, isn't it? Who's responsible for this? Well, you can go back pretty early in the story and see the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the teachers of the law, and you can see they're plotting and scheming quite early in Jesus' ministry to get rid of him. So obvious it's the people, the religious people who wanted to maintain the status quo. It's obviously them who are at fault, right? But they weren't able to crucify Jesus. They didn't have the ability to do that. They were under Roman law. So they took him to the Romans, and Pontius Pilate tried to wash his hands, couldn't, had Jesus crucified. Oh, so it's the Romans' fault. It's those nasty Romans. It's the government. Ah, it's always the government, isn't it? The government killed the Son of God. And yet if we know the story, if we know how this works out, we know that we have sinned, and we know that Jesus gave himself. And when you listen to Jesus explain this table, listen to his words in Matthew 26. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." He took a cup when he had given thanks to gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of it, for this is my blood of the new covenant," or of the covenant, "which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." It's very obvious that Jesus is in control here. It's very obvious that Jesus hasn't just given up and said, "Well, it's those nasty Pharisees and those nasty Romans." It's very obvious that this isn't just his life being taken. This is his life being given. And it's, let's be honest, it's fairly grotesque. "This is my body, this is my blood." This is going to be bad. And yet Jesus said, "I lay down my life of my own accord. Nobody takes it from me, I give it." If you had been there, you would have probably been tempted to say, "They're taking the life of Jesus." And Jesus would be saying, "No, they're not taking it, I'm giving it." So when you say, "Who's responsible?" Jesus gave his life. And yet there's something so much bigger going on here. When Alan Bryant preached a couple of weeks ago, he was in Nahum. And there was an amazing question there in Nahum. Let me look here. How did the question go? Will God clear the guilty? Can God clear the guilty? So the prophet Nahum understood these are a guilty people, and God is a just God. We've seen this over and over again. He's a jealous God. He expects and deserves the love of his covenant people. He does not receive that. And this jealousy is a function of his love. And Nahum understands that God just can't go, "Well, I'm love. You're off the hook." How do you clear the guilty? And this is where, if you put this in your terms, in our terms, you realize this is where some anger can start to rise up in our hearts. Is there anything more frustrating than when you see a judge just let a guilty person go? How many famous cases have we seen in our lifetimes where a judge acquits the guilty? And it makes us angry because that's not a righteous judge. That is not true justice on display. How does God just do that? If you flip forward to Romans 3, the Apostle Paul had that same question. As a matter of fact, he wrote Romans to answer that question. How in the world are an unrighteous people, that's all of us, how are unrighteous people going to stand before a righteous God? In other words, what are guilty people going to do when they stand before a God of justice? And listen to these words, Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God, that is the rightness, the justice of God, has been made known, manifested, revealed, apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. In other words, he's saying, if you read the prophets with this in mind, you might see it. You might see it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, for there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified. What is that? That is a guilty person standing before a perfectly righteous judge and being told, not guilty. How does he do that if all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God? It is by grace, it is a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a, my favorite Bible word, glad I could introduce it again today, propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Listen, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over the former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just, get these words, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. How can God be just and justify the guilty? It doesn't work in this world, does it? You don't just let guilty people go if you're going to be a just judge. If a just judge is going to acquit the guilty, someone has to bear the guilt. And so when Nahum, the minor prophet, asked how many years before, how can God acquit the guilty? The Apostle Paul says, let me tell you, Nahum, God can be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What is Jesus doing when he says, this is my body, this is my blood, given, not taken, given? What is he saying? He's saying, I will bear the guilt and I will bear the punishment of a just judge. I will bear the sentence of death for those who deserve death, so that those who deserve death in their guilt do not have to stand before a just God on their own. They can come to him in my name, and I will go there with them, and he will look at the scars on my hands and feet, and I will say, he's mine, I've borne that guilt, she's mine, I've borne the guilt. And he did it freely in love. So what an incredible question that is answered in this table today. All of the things the prophets longed to see and to look into. And so we go back to the minor prophets, and I pull out some of the words that the minor prophets called to us. Words like return and seek, press on to know, return to me with all your heart, wait, hope. Even words like weep and wail and grieve and mourn, lament, fast, seek good, hate evil, do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God, come to me as a refuge, rejoice, take joy. In this table, all of that comes together. The grief and the joy, the seeking of justice, it all comes together right here. I even found in there, do you remember the word we ran across in one of the minor prophets? Tremble before the Lord. You remember the old Negro gospel song, they call it in your hymn books. Were you there when they crucified the Lord? Were you there when you nailed him? They nailed him to a tree. And the repeated refrain, sometimes it causes me to tremble, tremble, tremble. The cross is a place of trembling. before a just and holy God who's displaying love and grace for those who have faith. It should cause us to tremble. So it all comes together here. Let me bring in one more principle. We've also talked about this a lot. It's the principle of when I look back over my life with the eyes of faith, I can see grace. And when I look back in faith and see grace, I give thanks. It ushers in gratitude. I say, thank you, God, for that moment of grace. Thank you, God, for that time of grace. Thank you for that gift of grace. So faith, when faith looks backwards and sees grace, it gives gratitude. When faith looks forward, faith knows that God will continue to be gracious. He will be gracious tomorrow. He'll be gracious next week and next year. And when you look, we've looked at Peter, where Peter says, judgment begins in the house of God. He also says that we wait expectantly for the grace that will be revealed in the coming of Christ. So if you want to sum up what it's like when Jesus returns, you say grace, amazing grace, like we sang about earlier. So there is a sense of expectation that grace will come. So if faith looks backwards and sees grace and it brings in gratitude, when faith looks forwards and sees grace, what does that usher in? It ushers in hope. Hope that does not disappoint. Hope, hope, life-changing hope. I need to say two things about this. Alan said this a couple of weeks ago in Nahum. When he said, even though we have all these promises for the future kingdom, we cannot always dictate what grace will look like, what form grace will come in, and the exact moment, right? We can't dictate the grace of God and how he will give that. And you know why we know that's true? We know that's true because there are times in your life and mine, when we look back and we did not know God was being gracious to us in that moment. We were in the midst of suffering, we were in the midst of hardship, we were in the midst of difficulty, and God was being gracious and we couldn't see it, and it was only after the time had passed that we were able to look back and say, thank you, God, for grace. So that's how we know that we won't always recognize or be able to dictate grace, because we never have. We never have been able to. We don't always see it. But the other reason why is because of this. When Jesus is being arrested, the disciples weren't saying, oh, look at this grace. They weren't. As a matter of fact, they were fleeing. The disciples didn't look at Jesus. The prophets described him as unrecognizable, beaten beyond recognition. In that moment, they weren't thinking grace. They couldn't see it yet. And so this is a time where we just say, thank you for 1,000 instances of grace in my life up till now. And thankfulness hands the ball to hope and says, here you go, hope, you've got the future. God's going to keep being gracious, and we don't know what it's going to look like, but we believe it. Why? Because the most unimaginable act of injustice that mankind has ever perpetrated was actually all designed by God. Who's to blame? God gave. And there's just one more thing we have to see in this moment in Matthew 26 that brings this all together. Because in every single minor prophet, we've seen the same outline every week, right? This is how you have sinned. This is what your sin looks like. This is what God is going to do. And every minor prophet has ended with the picture of the most glorious, unimaginable future for God's people, right? It ended when a day when swords are beaten into plowshares. It ended in a day when the lame are healed in unprecedented fashion, when those who can't walk are walking and the blind see. And it comes in a day when the prophet says, when the poor will receive justice. So all those people who did not receive justice at the hands of an unjust judge and wealthy people, God says, you'll get your day of justice. So there's this beautiful kingdom where all the nations are coming, where light is going out, and all the nations are coming to see this kingdom. We can't imagine it. It's just too beautiful for our brains to wrap our minds around. And the prophets told it without really even fully understanding it themselves. But right here in the Lord's Supper in Matthew 26, so he says, this is my body, take this, eat, and this is my blood, drink this. And then he just gives this beautiful little promise. So this is looking forward with faith, expecting grace in hope. And Jesus says in verse 29 of Matthew 26, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day. There Jesus says, I'm going to put off drinking wine until a particular day. Until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. What? With you in my Father's kingdom. What? All those promises of an unimaginably beautiful, just kingdom on this earth, all of those promises, Jesus takes his disciples back and says, yeah, that's my dad. That's my dad's kingdom. Guess what? I'll be there. You'll be there. And we'll have some wine together. Because what else did we see in the prophets? It was described as a kingdom. Do you remember these words? They seemed so strange to our ears. Where it said, everyone will sit under their own fig tree and everyone will sit under their own vineyard. Right? In other words, this is this picture of prosperity and provision. We'll all have all that we need. And Jesus says, yeah, that's my dad's kingdom. I'll be there. Because I'm the king. I'm the king. Wait till he says, you'll see a thing over my head when I'm on the cross. King of the Jews. It's my kingdom. The Father's going to hand over the kingdom to me. And we'll eat together. We'll have a meal. We won't have to social distance. You just all gather around that table and sit right up close and laugh and sing and eat. Oh, man, it's going to be so good. It's all right here in the body and the blood of Jesus. So let's take this together.